We're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and we'll read a few verses from that chapter of God's Word. Luke's Gospel chapter 9, and we'll commence reading at verse 43 of the chapter. Luke chapter 9, commencing at verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. We'll end our reading at verse 48. We'll bow together briefly in prayer. Gracious, loving God, we pray for help as we turn now to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Let this be the cry of our heart, and presence thyself in our midst, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to think about these verses that we have just read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and I want to speak today about the problem of self-importance. Recently, I read a book by a well-known singer writing about his favourite hymns. Now, there was a lot of interesting information in the book, but it was spoiled for me because the author had written so much about himself. He seemed to be so full of himself, telling us how he would sing the hymn and how he had sung it, and the important occasions on which he had sung the hymn, and then telling us other little details, things about himself. There was so much in the book about himself that it rather put me off the book. But it's not just the author of that book that has a problem with self-importance. Every one of us has that problem. You find it here in this portion of the Word of God. The account of this incident is related by Matthew also and by Mark. So it seems to me that the Lord wants us to understand this problem, the problem that is universal and the problem that you and I ourselves have to face. And as we think about it, the first thing that I want to draw to your attention is the extent of this problem of self-importance. And we see it in the context here of Christ speaking about his death. In verse 44, the Lord Jesus says, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And it says in verse 45, But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And then we read, And they feared to ask him of that saying. They didn't want to talk about the death of the Savior. They didn't understand it. But there was something else that they were thinking about. Instead of thinking about the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, they were thinking about themselves and who should be the most important among them. They had visions of an earthly kingdom. And as they thought about an earthly kingdom, they wondered, who is going to be the most important person? Who's going to be, in a sense, the prime minister under the king? Who's going to be, if we put it this way, the Joseph under the Pharaoh? Jesus is going to be the great king. Who is going to be his prime minister and the most important of us 12, and indeed the most important under Christ in the whole world? When he sets up his kingdom on earth, as they thought he would, Who is going to be next to him in that kingdom? Instead of thinking of his death, they were thinking of themselves, and they were thinking of their importance. And we see this problem further underlined for us in Luke chapter 22, because there we have the context of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in the verse 21 of the chapter, Luke chapter 22, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." What a sad scene this is. This is the most awful news that could be communicated. Jesus is saying, one of you who have been with me, one of you is going to betray me. You're going to hand me over to the Jewish and Roman authorities that I might be crucified. Now, they were shocked. We find in other places in the Word of God that they asked the question, "Lord, is it I?" They were afraid that they might be guilty, and they wondered, and they were deeply troubled. But what is the next thing? The next thing was a dispute among themselves. Verse 24 says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." How quickly they forgot. They had heard this most alarming news, that one of them would betray the Savior, and they very quickly forgot that, and they returned to this theme, which of them should be the greatest. The problem had not disappeared. Christ had dealt with it in Luke chapter 9, but it resurfaced in Luke chapter 22. They were so desirous of being the most important person in the kingdom that they couldn't get it out of their mind. Does that not show you the extent of this problem of self-importance? And I can illustrate this from other scriptures. You will find self-importance in old age, and you will find self-importance in what we might call comparative youth. Let me show you it in old age. We have an old man, Jacob. He's approaching the age of 130. So he's a very old man. He has another 17 or 18 years left to live, but he's old and he's feeble. He has lost his son Joseph. He believes never to see him again. And his second oldest son Simeon has been bound and put into prison in Egypt. And a request has been made to him that now his youngest son Benjamin should be taken into Egypt. His view is, if I allow Benjamin to go, he'll be like Joseph, and he'll be like Simeon, and I will not see him again. He's an old man, but you'll notice something. He's filled with self-pity. And that's another form of self-importance. He's filled with self-pity. Let me read to you his words when he discovers that his son Simeon is bound in Egypt, and when he discovers that Benjamin must go down there if they're to get any food. He says, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Do you see? He's talking about himself. "Me have ye bereaved." He actually accuses his sons. Now, I know that they had been guilty of what had happened to Joseph, but he didn't know that. Yet he says, "It's your fault. I feel so sorry for myself. Here I am, an old man, almost 130, and I've lost my children, and you have bereaved me of my children, and you're going to take Benjamin away from me, and all these things are against me." That's what happens when we become self-important. We become self-pitying. We think of ourselves rather than other people. We think of our needs and our problems and we don't think about the problems that other people have to face. There's an old man, and in this way, he is self-important. But then I want to take you to a man who's 100 years younger than Jacob was. His name is David. David was just short of 30 at the time. And we find him in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Before he goes into the country of the Philistines, beginning to reason and think. And we read in 1 Samuel 27 and 1, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." There is here, I think I've counted right, 6 times, the first person personal pronoun. You say, what is that? Well, it's I when it's the subject, it's me when it's the object. And David is saying, I shall now perish. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more, and so shall I escape out of his hand. He's between 28 and 29 years old. God has wonderfully watched over him up to this point in time. God preserved him when he fought against Goliath. God preserved him when Saul sought his life. But David has lost confidence that he's going to continue to escape, and he becomes wrapped up in his own preservation. He says, I must do this, I must do that. It's important for me to escape. Here is a man who has got his eyes off the Lord, and he has got his eyes upon himself. So do you see that this is a constant problem? Being wrapped up in ourselves, thinking of ourselves, making ourselves to be most important. And let me surprise you by saying to you that this problem began in heaven. You say, what? The problem began in heaven? Yes, it did. It began when Satan fell, when he aspired to be greater than God. We believe that there is a reference to it in Isaiah chapter 14 and the verses 12 to 15. How do we read? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer, a name that we believe applies to Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Here is ambition in heaven. Here is Satan. And what does he aspire to? He aspires to an equality with the Godhead. He wants to be as great as the Father. He wants to be as great as the Son. He wants to be as great as the Holy Spirit. He feels himself to be so important that he cannot brook coming into second place. I want to be as God. I want to be as great as he is. And if that had been permissible, you know what the next step would have been? I'm not satisfied with equality. I want to be greater than God. I want to give commands and see those commands instantly obeyed. I want to command things into existence. I want to have the power of creation. I want to do what God does, and I want to do greater things than God does. I want to lift my throne above the stars, and I want to lift my throne above the throne of God. How important Lucifer felt. You see the extent of the problem then. It began in heaven, and It was carried down into this world when Satan was deposed from his exalted position in heaven. He instilled the same type of ambition into the minds of our first parents. He came to the woman in the garden and he asked a question very craftily. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? You're not allowed to eat the fruit from all the trees. There's an exclusion order on you, is there? Is that really fair? And what does the woman reply? She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And listen to these words. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that word gods, I'll give you the Hebrew word for it. It's the word Elohim. And Elohim is a plural noun. It's interesting because it's used with a singular verb in Genesis 1 and 1. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a plural noun with a singular verb, which many believe is a little indication of the Trinity. The three in one, the plural noun with a singular verb. But leaving that aside, it's Elohim here. It's translated gods, I believe, rightly. But it also might have been translated God, singular. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That is the claim that the serpent is making. Or should I put it this way? That is the claim that the devil is making through the serpent. He had aspired to be as great as God. And as I've suggested, he had aspired to be greater than God. Now he puts it into the mind of the woman. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. You're an important lady. You're the first woman ever created. Your husband's a very important man. He was the first person created in this world. He named all the animals. And you were created out of his side, made out of the rib. You're very important people. You're to populate this earth. Do you not want to be as great as God himself? You see, self-importance. That's the extent of the problem. It began in heaven with Lucifer. It was carried down to earth. It hampers the work of God, as you discover in 3 John, where Diotrephes wanted the preeminence and he wouldn't allow the saints of God to have a footing in the work of God. And may I say this? The problem is so great it keeps people out of heaven, because Christ said, except ye be converted and become as little children, coming down from your self-importance, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here we have the extent of the problem. And I'll add one more thing to this. It is universal. It was found even in the apostolic band, even amongst the apostles. This problem of self-importance surfaced. It surfaced after Christ had spoken about his death. And then, as we have seen, it surfaced again after Christ had said, one of you shall betray me. It is a very great problem. But then I want you to see in the second place that self-importance is highly displeasing to God. Jesus, you know, put the disciples on the spot. They had been walking along with him and they had been having an argument. They were arguing as to which of them should prove to be the greatest. And when the Lord Jesus Christ approached them about this problem, they didn't want to admit what they had been discussing. Here is what we read in Mark chapter 9. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? You were walking along. What was that argument you were having? He knew, of course, what the argument was. But he wanted them to bring it out into the open. So he said, well, what were you talking about? What was that discussion that you were having? Perhaps at times it became heated. Perhaps someone felt he was left out. They were talking about Peter, or they were talking about John, or they were talking about Andrew, and the disciple who wasn't mentioned thought, well, I was never mentioned. Surely I have a good right to be the greatest. Maybe Judas was thinking, I'm the treasurer here. I ought to be the most important person. I'm the chancellor here. My name wasn't even mentioned. Yes, they were having this argument, discussing which should be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, what were you talking about? What was that discussion? And notice what happened. The Bible says, but they held their peace. Suddenly, they were very quiet. I believe there's a good reason why they were quiet. They had a guilty conscience. They had a guilty conscience. They knew that it was wrong what they had been discussing. And I believe that in the cold light of day, as we say, you see the wrong of self-importance. And yet it doesn't stop us being self-important. Self-importance, we might say, takes many different forms. It may be in a desire for great achievement. We seek great things for ourselves. And when we achieve something, no matter how small it is, we love to boast about it. How good I am. Don't we have that nursery rhyme that shoots it to pieces? Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. Yes, we laugh at it and we think, how silly for little Jack Horner sitting in the corner. And yet we all behave like little Jack Horner sitting in the corner. When we have achieved something, no matter how small and unimportant and insignificant it is in relation to what we ought to be doing, we pat ourselves on the back. We puff out our chest and we say, how wonderful. Let me tell you all about myself. That's self-importance. And then there's another way that we love to talk about ourselves. If we have problems, if we've had some sickness or some problem we've had to face, then we talk about it. There are some people, you know, and I'm sure you've come across them. You tell them about some sickness you've had, they've had it. Somebody else chips in and tells of a sickness they've had, a different sickness, they've had it. And every sickness you mention, they've had it. And no matter how bad you've had it, they've had it worse. Because they just delight to talk about themselves and their problems and the difficulties they've had to face. And we all do this. We're all self-important. If it was found in the apostolic band, you can be sure that it is found in our hearts. So it's a very real problem, this problem of self-importance. The desire to win at all costs is another aspect of it. The desire to be the center of attention. And then self-importance manifests itself in a very ugly way, in envy and jealousy and malice and hatred and in a despising of other people. We talk about being green with envy. We can be so envious. Someone achieves something we haven't achieved. And we despise them. And it builds up to a resentment. If they say anything about their achievement, my, that really hits us. We feel humiliated. I didn't achieve that. And now they're boasting about it. They're rubbing salt into my wound. Oh yes, it's me again. I am so important. And I say to you, when these things are examined in the sobering light of God's judgment, we feel uncomfortable about them. Jesus said, what were you talking about? As we were walking along, as we were approaching the city of Capernaum, what were you talking about? And the Bible says, they held their peace. Self-importance is something that is natural to us. It's not spiritual, it's natural to us. We all feel a measure of it. That's why we get so easily offended if anybody says anything out of place to us, if anybody hurts us in the slightest degree, even if it's unintentional, we take it as a great offence and a great insult. We can be so self-important. And as we have seen, that was the downfall of the devil. That's why Satan fell and came under the judgment of God. He was so full of himself, he wanted to climb into heaven. And you know what happened then? When he was defeated, when he was cast down, his next stage was to feel envy and malice towards men. He became resentful towards men. And he wanted to bring about their downfall and their destruction. He came to the woman and he tempted her. Used the woman then, when she had fallen, to tempt the man and lead the man into sin. That's the way that Satan works. And I want to say this to you. It is something that God truly hates. Let me turn you to the book of Proverbs and the chapter 6. There you will see God's detestation of this sin of self-importance. If we go to verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 6, we will see how God hates this sin. We read, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination, are an abomination unto him." And what's the first one? A proud look. A proud look. We stand up, we talk about being as proud as a peacock. The peacock, we think it to be displaying its great colours to show off. It's only a creature. It's not a human being. When we talk about the peacock proudly displaying its feathers to show its beauty, well, we use that as an indication of proud man, proud as a peacock. And when we think we have achieved something, my, we preen ourselves, our chests swell, and we are really saying, "Look at me, I'm such an important person." But look what we read in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And the first one is a proud look. Look at the others. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So amongst those terrible crimes, murder and deceit, cheating and lying, the first place is given to a proud look. When you're self-important, your self-importance is displeasing to God. And let me turn you over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 and the verses 20 to 23. Gospel of Mark chapter 7. When we read in verse 20, we have Christ speaking about what is in the heart of man. What are we like on the inside by nature when we behave in an ungodly way? Here is what Christ says. Verse 20, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Or from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Did you notice in the midst of the list? Pride. With blasphemy, with an evil eye, with fornication and adultery and murder. All the wickedness that spews out of the heart of man and that is highly displeasing to God, in the midst of the list is pride. This idea that we are something when really we are nothing. How difficult, how tragic, how terrible that situation is. So I come back to this point. Pride is highly displeasing to God. Our self-importance is highly displeasing to God. Now we need to find a solution. If this is a sin that God hates, if it's a sin that he classes alongside murder and adultery and fornication and theft and blasphemy and all forms of cheating, then we need to find a solution to the problem. How did Christ deal with this problem amongst his own disciples? This problem that we might say shot up almost out of nowhere. How did he deal with it? Well, the first thing that he did was he exposed it. And that's very important. He exposed it. In Mark chapter 9, he exposed it by asking a question. He said to these disciples, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" What were you talking about? And they didn't want to say. Remember what we've seen? They held their peace. They just fell silent. But Christ knew what was in their heart. And he brought it out here by asking the question. He brought it out. And then he showed the need for humility by calling a young child over. There was a little boy not far away. And the Lord Jesus beckoned to him. "Come over here. Come over here and sit down." There was the little child. And he circled this little boy. He's circled by grown men who have been arguing about who will be the greatest. So he set the child down in the middle of the circle. And he surrounded that child with these grown men. And he tells them that unless they behave like this little child, then they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why did Christ use a child as an illustration of humility and an illustration of lack of self-importance? Well, the first thing that we'll see is that a child is trustful. The child doesn't say, "I can do this, I can do that." The child trusts the parent. "My daddy will do it," or "my mummy will do it. I will leave it in their hands." The child doesn't think that he or she knows everything and can do everything. So we need the spirit of a child, that instead of being self-important, we are trustful. We look up and we say, "Lord, I cannot handle this problem. Lord, I cannot do this without you. I realize my total reliance upon you. I cannot save myself from my sins. I know how wretched I am, how much I'm preoccupied with myself. I see from your word what a great sinner I am. And I need you, Lord, to lift me out of this horrible situation. I need you to save me. I trust you alone, Lord Jesus. You died for sinners. Will you please have mercy on me and take away my sins and rescue me?" The child leaves everything in the hands of the parent and believes that the parent can do everything. Well, God really can do everything. And so as a childlike person, we come to the Saviour. Then another thing about the child is humble. Matthew Henry has a very good thought here. He says that the child of a gentleman will play with the child of a beggar. And isn't that true when you think about it? You set two little children, two little girls or two little boys down, and one is the child of a gentleman, a man with millions to his name, and the other is the child of a beggar in rags. And will the child of the gentleman say, "Oh, you're the child of a beggar"? The two children will play contentedly together. And that's humility. And we need that humble, childlike spirit. And only the Lord can give it to us. And here the Lord shows us our need of it. This is what pleases God, when we humble ourselves and we behave in this trustful and humble way. There's another thing too about a child. A child is teachable. The child asks many questions. I know sometimes we get impatient with children. They're at the learning stage, and everything is new to them. And so they ask you about this and that and the other thing until your head's nearly turned. And we would say in Ulster, "Would you give my head peace?" Maybe you say it here in London too, but that was often an expression that you would hear or use. "Give my head peace. I want peace. I've got too many questions." But the child's asking questions because the child wants to learn. I need to learn. And the child is teachable. And if we are to lose our self-importance, we need to be teachable. We need to say what Samuel was told to say: "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. I don't know it all. I need to be taught." When we sit down with the Bible in the morning time, we need to plead with God to teach us. You don't know the Bible, even the best known stories. You don't know them inside out. You don't know them in all their details. There's so much that is there that you haven't fathomed. Remember, these disciples, they couldn't even grasp the truth of the crucifixion of Christ. They thought they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They thought they understood the role of the Messiah. They thought he would come and set up an earthly kingdom. And they thought that one of them would be the greatest minister in that earthly kingdom under the king. And notice what we read. We read, they did not understand the saying when Christ spoke about the Son of Man being delivered into the hands of men. When he spoke about his death, they didn't understand it. A simple truth, they hadn't grasped it. There are many simple truths we have not grasped and will not grasp until we become as teachable as the child. Until we're speaking to the Lord and saying, "Lord, show me. Show me. When I come to church on Sunday morning, teach me from the preaching of the Word of God. When I sit down each day of the week with the Bible in the morning and again in the evening, teach me, Lord. I need to learn from you." The child is teachable. Christ's not saying the child is perfect, only that it has certain characteristics that we must learn from the child. And without that humility of the child, there's no true conversion. Doesn't matter how great our knowledge, doesn't matter how great our position, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the teaching of the Saviour. And you know, true humility is true greatness. The world's idea of greatness is, fill out your CV when you're going for a job and tell them of all your achievements. Tell them of all your achievements. Show them how great you are. Present yourself. That's the idea of the world. But if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, humility is the road to greatness. Doing the most menial task. Christ speaks about receiving one little child in his name. He says, "You're receiving me." And the person who looks after that little child and cares for the humblest of God's flock, the same as great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ is really saying, you want to be great? Be humble. You want to be great? Then get your hands dirty in doing the things that God wants you to do. Roll up your sleeves, get stuck in, and by the grace of God, do the humblest task. And may I say this as we close, the greatest cure for pride and self-importance is to see ourselves as we really are. To see ourselves as we really are. The Apostle Paul had that view of himself. And who was greater in the service of God than Paul? Here is what he says in verse 18 of Romans 7. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And in verse 24 he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I'm a wretch. The way he thinks of himself. You might say he had low self-esteem. He knew what he was like. And you know, when that happens, when we're humbled down before God and see our wretchedness and want to be taught, want to serve God, and want to know His peace, we will be blessed and happy. We will please God. We will be greatly used of God. I think of Dr. William Carey, who has been called the father of modern missions. William Carey was a cobbler, mended shoes. And he went from Northamptonshire over to India. And he was really self-educated and became a very learned man. And he became a university professor, as well as an outstanding missionary. And someone who didn't like him tried to humiliate him. And he said to him one time, "Is it true that the great Dr. Carey was once a humble shoemaker?" And Dr. Carey said, "No, not a shoemaker, just a cobbler. Even lower. I didn't make shoes. I just mended them." Here was a humble man, and that humble man was greatly used of God. I ask you as we finish, have you come to the place, have we come to the place where we see ourselves as we really are? Have we seen our helplessness, our need of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us? And have we given ourselves completely to Him? And if you have, do you seek by the grace of God to walk daily in surrender to Him and in humility? And in order to be able to do that, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. You can't be filled until you're right with God. Make sure you get right with God and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior.